Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of the waters of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Pardon me. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most precious rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 squares, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And he also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen.
This is chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1. To give you an idea of where we're going this morning, just up on screen. We're going to see, of course, God's assessment that it is paradise. It was paradise. There are some significant implications, especially for a Christian worldview, that flow out of that assessment that God gives of creation. And then, in the bigger picture, in the bigger biblical story of redemption, we will also see paradise regained. So before we get to the assessment, it's fitting for us to read the whole chapter. So I'll read the whole chapter, and then this morning the focus will just be on verse 31. So Genesis 1, verse 1. Boys and girls, you know that one, don't you? Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God said to them, and God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God said, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, paradise is such a beautiful word, isn't it? The Cambridge Dictionary defines paradise as a place or condition of great happiness where everything is exactly as you'd want it to be. Holidays are sometimes described as a tropical paradise. The mall is described sometimes as a shopper's paradise. What's your paradise? This morning we are considering paradise. For when God stands back and looks at his creation, he basically is saying it is paradise. It's perfect in every way. It's exactly how it should be. However, would you say that your life is paradise? It seems so distant, doesn't it? We're certainly blessed with many beautiful moments in life, but they are just that, aren't they? Moments. Paradise is not always our daily experience. Our bodies are not always functioning the way we want. Our appearance is not as perfect as we wish. Our relationships are not where we want them to be. All of us want peace, but no family escapes conflict. Husbands and wives want spiritual, emotional, and physical unity, but often find it elusive. Our work or study is often with much sweat, exhaustion, and frustration. Retirement can be plagued with loneliness, lack of challenge, and decreasing abilities and capacities. Boys and girls, does everything go really well for you every day? Or do you have a pack a sad every now and again and have a bit of a cry? Or is everything always perfect? It's not always perfect, is it? As Andrew Peterson says in his song, It Is Worthy, he sings in that song, do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. Is all creation groaning? It is. And so do you wish that it could all be made new? Brothers and sisters, the passage we look at this morning fills us with so much hope. For it's reminding us that the paradise that has been lost will be regained. God's original creation was very good, but it's going to be very good again one day. And that's true even in the present. as the power of Christ transforms our lives. But ultimately, when He returns, it is going to be very good again, because the Lamb on the throne has said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And so take heart this morning from this passage, because paradise is being regained. So the first thing before we get there, though, is to see it was paradise. It was, as the word suggests, paradise in every way. God has now finished His creative work. Now we get the report card. The first words of verse 31 tell us that God reflects on His work. We read, "And God saw everything that He had made." Genesis chapter 1 has already, as we know, expressed many beautiful aspects of God's character. We've seen His creative power, His wisdom. He is the self-existent God. He is the eternal God. And most recently last week, He is good. All goodness flows from Him. Now, just in passing, we actually get another beautiful attribute from God, and that is He knows everything. He knows everything. He saw everything that He had made, because He is the God who knows everything. The technical term in theology, of course, is omniscience. Nothing is hidden from His sight. As the psalmist says in Psalm 139, "O Lord, You have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar." Nothing is hidden from God. He knows all things. And so, as God surveys everything, what does He do with that information? Well, in this case, initially in the verse, God is described as reflecting on all that He has made. In a moment, we'll come to the conclusion of His reflections, but just notice for a moment, God reflects on what He has made. It's God-like to reflect. It's something only image bearers can do. We can reflect because we're created in the image of God. And we ought to actually practice reflecting ourselves. Psalm 119:59 says, "When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to Your testimonies." Commentator Matthew Henry points out how important it is for us to reflect on our daily work, our weekly work, our life's work. There are so many distractions, of course, that can get in the way. So every generation, every culture, every time needs to fight for this time to reflect. We know that we know how the beeps and buzzers get in the way. But it's good to reflect. Some people go to great lengths to avoid reflection, of course. Some by personality are less reflective. But here's just a little application along the way that it's good to reflect. It's good to think on our ways. And now notice the conclusion to God's reflection. "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." So far, God has said good 6 times. Now, on the 7th occasion, He says it's very good. But now, what does God mean by this assessment that it's very good? This verse is now giving God's assessment of the whole situation. It's basically saying that everything was well done, in the words of the Theological Dictionary in the New Testament. The reformer John Calvin says, "Once more, at the conclusion of the creation, Moses declares that God approved of everything which He had made, that we may know there is a symmetry of God's, there is in the symmetry of God's works the highest perfection, to which nothing can be added." In every sense of the term, creation is very good. As I pointed out last week, the English word good can be used in so many contexts. It can be used in an ethical sense. He's a good boy. Can be used in an aesthetic sense. That looks good. It can be used in a qualitative sense. That's a good quality piece of land. I'd like to buy that. It can be used in the sense of pleasure. Gel blasting was so good. It can be used in the sense of bountiful provision, as we saw last week in verse 29 to 30. See, the English word good can be used in all these different contexts, but it can all be captured in this word very good, because from whatever way you look at creation, whether from its aesthetics or quality or pleasure, it's all very good. There is no lack anywhere. It's well done in every possible way. Captures it all. So, the report card is 5-star rating. Not 4.9, with all sorts of comments about the little bit that was missed. 5. Perfect. It's paradise. Now think of what that means. Creation has God's stamp of approval. So who dares questions God's judgment? There's something very challenging about this assessment to sinful humanity, because God here determines what is good. He hasn't come to check with us, you know, is this good, or take a look at this, give me your opinion. Is this good? Does it measure up to your standard? No, God here has set a standard for everyone else to measure up to. In our society, the emphasis tends to be humanity determines what is good. It comes out in many different ways. For some, it means, well, we'll use science and our particular interpretation on that science to determine what is good. So human reason then comes into play. For others it means, well, what they feel is right. Well, that's good. And for others it's just, again, their pure reason, their own reasonings. But the common element is this. Humanity is looking to themselves. They're looking inward for their own standard of what is good. That's happening in our culture. It doesn't happen in other cultures necessarily, but it does in ours. Humanity in our culture determines what is right and good, and so, well, what is right for you is, yeah, that's good for you. I'm not going to judge. It's true for you, it's true for you. Notice that Genesis 1:31 is one huge slapdown to the humanistic impulse, because God will determine what is very good. That's challenging, because now you and I must choose. Will we disrespect the God of the universe and submit to his judgment? Or will we trust ourselves? And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So then flowing out of that, there's a number of implications that the Bible itself picks up on and forms a Christian worldview in many different ways. This is not an exhaustive list of implications, but it's some very key and fairly clear ones that the Bible picks up on. We know how foundational Genesis 1 to 3 is to the whole Bible, and this is no different for verse 31 and for this assessment. Notice that God delights in physical creation. Throughout the history of human thought, sometimes the physical world is prioritized above the spiritual, and then sometimes it's the other way around. Of course, in today's day and age, it's more the physical, but back in the Greek society, spiritual was prioritized. The Greek outlook was the body, and this is to quote from certain Greek people, the body was a prison house for the soul. That's how they viewed life. The body's a prison house. You've got to get out of it. You've got to get into your mind. That's the ultimate. escape from the body. And so this outlook was reflected in many different ways, and there was a group called the Gnostics that reflected that outlook. And the Gnostics, they believed, well, all matter, all the hard and fast stuff of this world is evil. It's all evil. And then the Gnostics took, they took it in two directions. There were some Gnostics who said, well, then we shun everything physical. And then there were some Gnostics who just completely indulged in everything. Now, the ones who completely shunned everything, well, that came, both aspects actually impacted the church in different ways. And the Bible speaks to both at different times. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul deals with those who are shunning all things physical. He speaks of those who, quote, forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. And that teaching, that impacted the church for some time. A little later in the early 200s, there was a teacher by the name of Origen, a prolific writer. He's even referred to as one of the apologists of the early church. One of the heavyweights, but he wasn't always orthodox in some of his theology things, but also he was leaning towards this downplaying the body. So he decided in his life, well, he's just going to live at subsistence level. Doesn't want to indulge too much. Okay, all right, we can let that go a bit. But then to be more dramatic, he took Jesus' words literally, when Jesus says some are made eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. And so then he made himself a eunuch and castrated himself for the kingdom of heaven. And you see the lengths people would go to, because there's a bit of a bias there, a bias against things physical. Was it necessary? 1 Timothy 4 goes on to say, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Put simply, we do not despise the physical creation. God delighted in his physical creation when he said it was very good. He was speaking about a physical creation that was very good. There is, of course, a time to practice and cultivate self-discipline. There is a good and right time for Christian fasting. Jesus says there's a good time for that. There's a time for a particular diet, maybe. But never let us despise what God has created good. You know, one culture says, you know, one generation or culture demonizes butter, the next one demonizes sugar, but I'm not buying it. Sorry, I'm going to be at the morning tea table this morning. Everything God created is good. Still with that little disclaimer of self-control, of course. But of course, it's not just food and marriage that this applies to. Boys, God has given you a gender at birth. Boys and girls, if you were born a boy, that's very good. If you were born a girl, that's very good. The point is that God delights in his physical creation, and we don't need to despise it. And so we can delight in it too. Of course, there are in our day and age, there's a lot of indulgence, but that's another sermon, another time. The point here is we can actually delight in the very good. Notice also that God determines what is beautiful. You probably heard the saying that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Heard that one? Is that true? Are there no standards of beauty? Spencer Tunick is a visual artist. He works with large groups of naked people in public spaces. He's planning to come to Brisbane in October. And no, I'm not auditioning. Is that really art? Is it beautiful? In Psalm 96, God says that he, quote, he is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens, splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. In other words, he alone is God, and he has a monopoly on these attributes, which include beauty. Genesis 1:31 is actually the beginning of a theology of beauty. And behold, it was very good. That's why not all art is equal. Not all fashion is equal. Not all music is equal. Some works are more beautiful than others. For true beauty takes its cue from the character and works of God. There's still room for differences, of course. Still room for personal preferences. So there's some truth in the saying there's beauty in the eye of the beholder, but it's not the full story unless you want to do away with all truth. So when the Bible says a woman is beautiful, it takes into account, quote, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit in 1 Peter 3. When the Bible describes beautiful clothing, it takes into account modesty. And so it goes on, because God determines what is beautiful. And then notice God sets up a very good structure for relationships. Many Christians don't realize that the structure of marriage and family and so forth actually comes before the fall, not after. It's not an aberration. It's actually something created in God's good creation. We haven't got there to explore all those things yet, because some of those things, like marriage, are in Genesis 2. But when God says, behold, it's very good, the assessment covers Genesis 1 and 2, because much of what happens in Genesis 2 actually chronologically fits in Genesis 1. We'll see that later. Genesis 2 just gives us a different camera angle, goes in greater detail, and we'll see that later on. So when God says it was very good, he's including the structure of relationships. That's why when Jesus debates marriage, he goes back to Genesis. He said, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. When Jesus is debating this amongst the teachers or Pharisees, I can't remember which, goes back to creation. That's the ideal. Because in creation, it was very good. As Christians, this gives us something beautiful, right, and good to hold up to our culture. We know that many relationships in our society are broken. Many children are abandoned. Many households are in turmoil. And many have been led up the garden path by the golden cow of sexual freedom. And it's not helping. It's hurting. How long will it go on for? We don't know, but we pray there'll be a turning back to something different. And when people want to see something different, we have something very good to show them. Let's proudly not despise our culture. By the grace of God, we are what we are. But with gentleness and respect, we can hold out what is actually very good. Can you see how foundational then Genesis 1:31 is? This verse has so many implications, because God is determining what is good. And so this has implications for our Christian worldview, how we live as Christians. What we see is beautiful. What we see is good in relationships. But now, finally, paradise regained. Thankfully, in this world, there is much that is still very good that we are able to enjoy. God could have switched the lights off. He could have left us in black and white. Could have withdrawn many good things that we currently enjoy, but he hasn't. Nevertheless, we know that since Adam and Eve's rebellion, paradise has been lost. And sin has had a devastating impact on us physically and emotionally and spiritually. But not just on humanity, on all of creation. Romans 8:22, for we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. But it's against that backdrop that this passage shines all the more brightly. Because here's the ultimate implication of this passage, that paradise will be regained. See, Genesis 1:31 is not a passage confined to the rear mirror. Genesis 1:31 is not the stuff of museums that show, you know, past civilizations that are never to return. The rest of the Bible shows that the very good that was lost will return. And this is the great work of redemption that God is doing. See, we often think of redemption and sometimes reduce it unnecessarily to Jesus saves me from my sins. And that's a very important part of it, of course. It is, isn't it? Boys and girls, you know what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus saves us from our sins. That's why he has the name Savior. That's an important part of our redemption. Repent, if you're not a believer here this morning, repent and believe. Your sins will be taken away. You can be free of that load of guilt. But there's more. There's more than just the forgiveness of sins. God is also putting the very good back into life. See, sin, we don't always realize it, but sin, or we do when we get older, sin robs us of so much that is good. And humanity knows it. People search for all sorts of things in this world to find very good in their life. They know they live in a broken world, so they're searching for something that's very good. Many immerse themselves in entertainment or porn, power, position, money, sport, social media and fame. People are searching for the very good and trying to fill their lives with something good. But do these things really hit the spot? Do they provide a meaningless chase, as King Solomon pointed out? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only forgives us our sins, but fills us with the very good. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the very good returns. In some measure. Jesus said the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The thief or the idol, the very good that we look for in the things of this world, it's a thief. It's going to hurt you. It's going to rob your life of all that is good. It's a thief. See it for what it is. Jesus said the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life. And have it abundantly. To put it differently, in him alone, you will find the very good, and you'll find it today. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. The moment you become a believer, your sins are taken away, but then you belong to a Lord and a Savior who cares, protects, and provides for you, and who changes your life to be like his very good life. Hence, a believer must not only know Jesus as Savior, but also as Lord. But now here's the ultimate, because we know even though as Christians we have the green shoots of this recovery, it's starting, we're enjoying the very good, we're tasting it, today's a foretaste, but it doesn't get finished in this life. So here's the ultimate now. God will one day put the very good back in all creation. and will complete it in our life. Revelation 22:5 says, "Behold, I am making all things new." See, we know, and I think I'm right in assuming even the Aussie on the street knows that the things of this world will soon fade and are over. Food tastes good, but is soon gone. Kids are precious, but they drive you nuts. A great accomplishment at work is soon forgotten. The big game is soon over. On earth, there is anticipation of pleasure, a moment or a season of delight, and then it passes. Joy is mingled with pain. Delight is interrupted by suffering. Life is interrupted by death. Laughter interrupted by tears. Who can disagree with that? And if this world is all there is, then, well, you better make the most of it before it's over. You better eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, 1 Corinthians 15. But we know this world is not all there is, and we have so much to look forward to. The image of a lush garden in Eden is now supplemented in the Bible by many other images, such as reward, inheritance, feasting, a beautiful city, a lasting foundation, a street of gold, a sea of crystal, and a wall of precious stones. It means a wedding celebration, a tree of life, living water, manna from heaven, unending light, and unceasing worship before Him who sits on the throne and before the Lamb. It means a new heavens and a new earth. As pastor and writer Kevin DeYoung says, the blessedness of eternal life is like savoring your favorite food, drinking your favorite drink, laughing with your favorite friends. It's like seeing your wife on your wedding day, sparkling in her amazing dress and grinning from ear to ear. It's like holding a newborn baby. It's like snorkeling through a beautiful reef or laying on the beach. It's like being awed by a visit to Ayers Rock or the architecture of Europe. It'll be thrilling, like jumps or speeds reached on a motorbike. It'll be like those moments when you feel especially close to God and don't want that moment to stop. It's like all these moments, except the moments never stop or wane. It will be so, so good, and we'll never get bored. Tuesday will be better than Monday, Wednesday better than Tuesday. Every day in heaven will be another day of, behold, that was very good. So in conclusion, do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is making everything very good again. Fill yourself with the very good in the here and now by tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, turning to Him in repentance and faith. Or as the Apostle Paul says, counting everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And then look ahead with hope and longing for the good things that are coming. And that's why we need to reflect, to keep everything in perspective, to recalibrate our lives in the here and now according to what is actually important in the big scheme of things. And so we do not lose heart, says 2 Corinthians 4, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, and we might also add less than good. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And in light of this sermon, very good. Come, Lord Jesus, come. It needs to be part of our prayer life too. Amen.